sermon series through the book of Acts, and we've come to a passage that I think is familiar to many of us, and it's one that for churches we study quite a bit, because we're going to see how the early church handles church problems. Now, before we get into that, I want to say that there are a lot of problems that we face every day, whether you want to call them problems or challenges or conflict or just difficulty in general. And I was thinking about what sorts of things it is that we encounter. Maybe you face disagreement in your workplace, that you might have a goal, but how do you go about that goal? And you and some of the other managers have disagreement, or you and maybe your supervisor have a different idea of how you want to approach things. Maybe in the home you're contending with a strong-willed child. And so you're wondering, what are the resources that I can gather? How am I supposed to parent and care and love and facilitate the development and maturity of this one that's been entrusted to me? Maybe with friends or in the public square, there's different political views, and you've encountered conflict as a result of that, and you're wondering how you can resolve some of the tensions within your friend group or within church or within your workplace because there are different views with regard to that. Maybe there's interpersonal conflict. Someone has gossiped about you, or maybe there's something that you harbor against another person. These are many of the problems, the conflicts that we face in our day-to-day lives. Now, I bring this up because as we turn to the pages of Scripture to see this conflict and this problem there in the early church, I hope that as we approach it, we recognize that there's more similarity. There's something that we can learn. It's not so separate from our lives as we might make it. In fact, as I gave those examples, I think many, if not all of those, can occur within the church. When you think about the direction of the company, there are often different ideas about the direction of a church, of who we've been placed to reach and how we're going to reach them. Contending with a strong-willed child, questions of maturity. And while for parents, you're thinking about physical maturity and also spiritual, in the church, we're thinking about what does spiritual maturity look like? Growing in Christ, sanctification together. When you think about different political views in the church, there are different doctrinal views. And how do we navigate those waters? And of course, interpersonal conflict exists everywhere. And so that includes the church. So this morning, we're going to be considering the first major internal conflict of the early church to see how we might resolve conflict, might solve problems in a similar way. Now, I do want you to understand something as we approach this as well, that this is a two-part message. We're going to be looking at the Jerusalem Council, but this morning we're going to be looking at the problem, and next week we're going to be looking at the solution. This morning we're going to look and see how Paul and Barnabas respond as they're confronted with false teaching, and next week we're going to see how James and Peter respond in Jerusalem and what they do. This morning we're concerned alongside Paul and Barnabas about the integrity of the local church, about protecting the church, about the church believing what's right. And next week, they're going to talk about, what about the universal church? How do you stem the bleeding or arrest the infection or what have you, prevent it from spreading? And so this is a two-part message, and as a result, I wanted to approach it in such a way that we can look and see what their method of approach was. But as we want to fully consider the specific theological issue and how it's resolved, that part will you'll have to wait until next week. So I wanted to let you know that we've broken up into two parts so that we can address it in this way and not be superficial about either of those. There are a few other notes that I want to provide as we look at this passage in order to really understand the significance of the conflict and also the difficulty they might face in resolving it so that we might be encouraged as we resolve our problems. Sometimes as we look in the pages of Scripture, it is difficult to relate because we see, for lack of a better term, superheroes, heroes of the faith, people that it's hard to think that they would do anything wrong. Of course, I think that's why God in his in his sovereignty, has recorded for us many of the flaws of these heroes so that we see that they're men just like us. But I bring this up because as we are about to see Paul and Barnabas address an issue in the church, they're going to appeal to Peter and to James. And there's a history between them. In fact, before the events that take place here, there was a brush-up or a run-in that they had. I want to read to you Paul's words in Galatians 2, verses 11 to 12. I want you just to think about this as you think about the interpersonal relationships. Paul says this, "When Cephas," or Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." And so understand that as we encounter Paul in this passage, he's still in Antioch. And he's, in Galatians, recounting a time previous to this when Peter had come up to them and he had to confront Peter and tell him that he was wrong to his face. I like the words that he uses because he's very straightforward about what he had to do. "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." I mean, that's pretty harsh to say about one of the leaders of the church. And in our passage this morning and continuing on to next week, we're going to see this Paul appeal to this Peter for his judgment. And you might wonder, as Peter is mediating this argument and as he's been confronted by this individual, called out in front of other people, condemned in that way, will he be more likely to gravitate towards the other party? How will he approach this? And so this is the human element behind the events that are taking place. And I want to understand that because if we approach this simply as a theological issue, then we will have a very difficult time to apply it to our lives and to our church. What we're going to see is that the church encounters this question of what it is that we must do or have before we can be saved. And so our passage is Acts 15, verses 1 to 5, and we're going to look at verse 1 to see what that problem is. In verse 1, we read this. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" We're going to spend a little bit of time on this verse. I just want to prepare you because there's so much in here to help us understand what's going on, what's unique about this situation, what might not continue in the church today or even later on in the book of Acts. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" As we begin with this, it begins by talking about these men from Judea. And what is the significance of being men from Judea? Well, the understanding, the idea is that these are men who have come from Jerusalem. These are men who have come from Jerusalem, Jerusalem where the church started, where the church began, you might say the largest church at that time, the church where the apostles and the prophets primarily reside, as those who had been sent out were those who had been discipled or the second generation. And so men had come from Jerusalem to this church and were teaching in this way. Now the implication here, and I think the idea that these men were trying to convey, is that their teaching is representative of the mothership, of the main church. And so as they're there, they're teaching this, and they're very well aware that they're a group. They've presented themselves as having been dispatched from Judea or from Jerusalem. And so this is one of the reasons why the matter gets referred back to Jerusalem, because if they're misrepresenting themselves in this way, then those who are hearing it are going to wonder, is this truly a representation of what the church there is teaching? Or is this some offshoot or variant that we have here? Now, as we look at this, it also says men came down from Judea. This is difficult sometimes for people to grasp because as you look at the map in the back of your Bible, what you see is that Antioch is north of Jerusalem. So this doesn't make sense. How is it that men came down from Judea? But when you think about the geography or the topography, Jerusalem was the city on the hill. And so when you talk about God's holy hill, people would have in mind Jerusalem. So people came down from Jerusalem. So even though we wouldn't say to people in San Francisco, yeah, I just came down from Los Angeles to visit you here. Yeah, that's what's taking place because they're talking about Jerusalem as a city raised up, and now they've come down, even though in order to get to Antioch, they've gone north to arrive there. So these men have come down, they begin teaching. And this is why it's confusing. Because those who are hearing the teaching aren't really sure what's taking place. Is this really a delegation from Jerusalem to clarify for them a mistake that they've had in their theology and understanding? It appears that they've been sent with some authority, and these individuals seem to have the gift of teaching, and so they hear them out, but what they're hearing doesn't make sense of what they understand. It doesn't make sense of the gospel message that they have previously been taught. And we know from later in this passage, in verse 24 of this chapter, that they, in fact, had not been sent out, that they are not an official delegation from Jerusalem. And their speaking and their teaching does not reflect that teaching in Jerusalem. As we continue to look at verse 1, we see what the issue is. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses. And so circumcision here is what's in view, but it's circumcision insofar as it's one of the customs of Moses. It's one of the examples that they're talking about, but the broader category here is the customs of Moses, which includes tradition, but is talking about the Mosaic law. That these men who came down were surprised that there were believers, that there were Gentile believers who didn't have to become faithful Jews first. And what is at issue here? Well, it says they were teaching, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So again, we're not talking about what does it look like for mature faith, what ought Christians to have as characteristics, but at issue here is what is required for salvation. Salvation ultimately is what is at stake. It's not simply whether it's good to be circumcised, but whether it's necessary. And so the question specifically is, can you be saved without first following the customs of Moses? Must circumcision precede salvation? That's the theological question that we're presented with here. Must a Gentile become like a Jew to be a genuine Christian? Now, before we kind of address and think about that a little bit, I want to suggest that there is some continuity to their logic. That for them, it did make sense. Because for those who were believers, a large majority of them were Jewish first. And they had recognized and been trained through the Jewish religious system to expect a Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled their expectations. And at this time, their scriptures were the Old Testament scriptures. And so as they thought about how they came to know Jesus and to accept him, they were Jewish first and then became Christians or followers of Jesus. And so as they're thinking about what does it mean for these new people, or as you share the faith and they care about others being followers of Jesus, what is the path that they should take? They reflect on their lives and say, well, for us, we were Jewish with all that, and then we became Christians. So for others, probably they have to be Jewish and then later become Christians. And so there is a logic to their argument. And there's some experience to their argument too, because that was what they went through. That was their process as well. Does their logic make sense? I want to suggest that there is some logic to it. From one angle, it makes sense. And for many, the church in the church was considered as the righteous remnant of Judaism. And so they understood their Christianity within or in terms of their Jewish beliefs. The path that the early church took was from Judaism to Christianity, so they're expecting the Gentiles to follow the same path. It seems reasonable when you look at it in that light. But there's a theological issue. Because we're not now talking about what is a path, but what is the path. And when salvation is at stake, we have to be very sensitive in whether salvation can be offered and can be received freely, or if there's a condition to it. If there's something that must take place or that we must do before we can be saved. You know, as we sit here this morning, this question is also pressing for us to understand. Is there something that we must do before we can be saved? Is there a condition that we must meet or something that must precede salvation? Because if there is, then it would be important or incumbent upon us to communicate that to others and to emphasize that. And if there isn't, then it would make sense for us to elevate the gospel and to talk about the free gift of salvation and how we might become connected to that. I've been thinking about this a lot. Now, our situation in the church is a little bit different. Although this question still arises in the modern church, yet this was, for all intents and purposes, the first time that they had this discussion and this issue in the early church. Now, this issue won't completely be settled here because we'll see it rises up again in Acts. We see it rises up again in the epistles, and they continue to have to contend against false teaching because although they have addressed it here, there are those who continue to have this belief. But I want to make this distinction and point out that this is the first time that they're encountering it and addressing it as a church, because there are ways in which our approach and response will be similar to theirs in the church, and there are ways in which it'll be different. That is to say, because they've addressed it in this way, we don't necessarily have to. Every time this issue comes up, they don't address it in the exact same way because the events that take place here. And so as a result, as we study and we look at what happens and how they approach it, we can draw principles from it rather than having to approach it and do the exact same actions in the exact same order as we have it here. That's my purpose in bringing this up. Now let's get back to this idea of salvation and whether something must precede salvation. I think in the church today, or in this church, I would hope or expect that for those who are teaching, they would not teach another gospel, that is, that there are things that we must do before we are saved. Because we know that we're saved because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, as Christians, we can erect hurdles for others or suggest things that they must do before we even present the offer of salvation for them. I've been thinking about this, and maybe as you're sitting here, you've wrestled with this idea too. And maybe the idea of having it before salvation and it being characteristic of those who are believers is also a little bit confusing as well. How much repentance and change must take place in our lives before we can call ourselves a Christian? Before you're baptized, what must your life look like before you take that step? You know, surprisingly, as a church, I think we are more affirming and open for people to be baptized. And yet, there are those who say, you know, I want to see this in my life. I have to experience victory here. And this is what has to happen before I can be baptized, before I can declare and tell other people that I'm a believer. There are other aspects in which we might think about how we have added things to the message that we provide. When you think about sharing the gospel message abroad or in different places, oftentimes what goes alongside the gospel message is, and this is what it looks like, and we supply an image of the Western church. And so we give the gospel message and we say, but, and here are the hymns that we sing, Here's the form of church government that we practice. Here are the different practices that we have here in the West and that accompanies the gospel. And even though we're not saying that's on the same level, that becomes emphasized. But there is one area specifically for today in our culture that I think sometimes Christians miss. And when it comes to erecting things that people need to take care of before salvation can be offered to them, there might be others, but there's one that comes to mind. And I would pose this to you. Do you think, would you believe, that those who are homosexual can receive salvation? Must someone who identifies as LGBT or Q or so on become cisgender in order to receive salvation from Jesus? Oftentimes, there are certain issues that we as a church talk about that get elevated. And we talk about change and how this is how God is created and this is what God desires. And those things drown out the gospel message. Because what others hear in our culture is, you need to clean yourselves up. You need to change. You can't be like this. God doesn't accept you. God doesn't like this. Rather than God loves you. And the transformation doesn't take place before you encounter God, but after. There's nothing that must precede, that can precede our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. There are no works that we're required to do. There's nothing that we have to clean up about ourselves that Christ in his covering will not clean and ultimately restore. As we think about this issue, we encounter it today in some various fashions. And here they were encountering it head on because there were those who were teaching specifically, there are things that you must do before you can be saved. Next week, we're going to talk a little bit more about salvation by faith. But for this morning, for those who are here, if that's a misconception, if you felt like, you know, I can't call myself a Christian until I've cleaned myself up, I'm disappointing God to associate with him because of something I have in my life. In fact, I don't even think I have salvation because I haven't changed yet. Know that the change and the transformation and the repentance takes place after we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And after he has entered our lives and we have the power of the Holy Spirit to be different and be transformed. And so if you're here and you're wanting that power, if you're wanting transformation, then maybe it might begin with, rather than addressing and coming up with an action plan for how you can do that, and even maybe getting accountability and putting structures in your life in place, maybe it begins with going before God and saying, God, I need Jesus in my life. And I've identified that there are these areas in which I would like to change. And then coming to you first, would you enter my life and would you help me in this way? Ultimately, as we look at this, this is not an issue about the seriousness of a specific sin, but the strength and significance of our Savior's grace. And this is the radical nature of our faith, because every other religious system would have people do something first or clean themselves up before they can be accepted. In fact, as I reflect on my own faith journey, I accepted Christ at a very early age. I remember because my parents they would do devotions every evening. And we had a bunk bed. My older brother was on the bottom. I was on the top. It was a fire engine bed. And I loved that bunk bed. And we would do devotions, and my dad was reading and then asked my older brother, do you understand what Jesus has done? Do you want to accept Jesus into your life? And my brother said, yes. And nobody asked me, but I said, me too. And at an early age, you know, there was that desire, but there were moments in my life where I looked back and said, am I a Christian? Because, and I looked back on what I had done, I haven't done enough, or I'm still struggling with this, and there were moments I had where I seriously doubted whether that was the case. I was baptized as a junior higher, and I considered rebaptism when I was in college. I considered rebaptism again after I graduated seminary, and I had to talk to pastors to see, am I really a Christian? Because if I look at my life, and if being a Christian means that I have to look a certain way, I am not there yet. And they encouraged me that being a Christian is about our faith, which works itself out, but we can't just look at the outward appearance to determine whether someone is a Christian or is not. I bring this up because as I've been wrestling with this, I realize that this highlights one of the essential differences between the Christian religion and other religions. I want you to think about this. Any other religion that you follow, you can know if you are a faithful adherent or not, because they have rules and they have responsibilities. For some, they have dues and money that you have to pay. But there are other requirements, and as long as you fit those, then you can be certain yourself that you're faithful in that religious system, and those around you will view you faithful. But because being a Christian is not about our works and what we do, we're always going to struggle and have to ask ourselves, have I placed my faith in Jesus Christ? Am I trusting in his works rather than my own? And so you have Christians who are new believers who wonder. You have Christians who are mature believers who, after a long life of what I view as faithfulness, still look at the sin in their lives and see how heinous that is before God and wonder themselves. And in doing so, throw themselves upon the grace and the mercy of Jesus, because they know that we can never fulfill the obligation and the requirement. And it's through Christ alone. So rather than it being something that for Christians is difficult and I regret that we have to struggle and to ask ourselves and to seek to the condition of our heart, this highlights one of the unique aspects of following Jesus, because that demonstrates that we recognize it's not about what we do. It's not about what's visible, that is to say our position of salvation before the Lord, but it's about us being connected to what Jesus has done. And so this is the situation that they face here. And these are the issues that the early church is facing. Oh, as we continue in verse 2, we see how the early church and how Paul and Barnabas respond to this false teaching. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. I might as well just read for us the rest of this passage. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." And so what we see here is how Paul and Barnabas respond. I want to unpack verse 2 just like we did with verse 1 here. As we look at verse 2, it says, Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. Now, regardless of your personality type and regardless of your culture, whether it's direct or indirect, what we see here is that Paul and Barnabas, having been confronted with this error, responded directly to the teaching that they had heard. That this wasn't an issue that they were going to allow to settle. This wasn't one that they were going to go and think about. This wasn't also an issue that they were going to say, well, that sounds like aberrant teaching, so let's send out an email to all the other people just saying, don't listen to these people. That's not what they did. They were confronted with this, and they went directly to refute them to their face, and it says they had dissension and debate with them publicly. And so it's right for them in the early church to do that. And as this is an issue that has come up and they were afraid or concerned with this spreading or misconception or people not really understanding the full extent of the arguments and the debate, they debated with them. They contended with them publicly here. They had great dissension, meaning that they disagreed, and debate, argument, applying logic, discussing it with them. After having done that and not coming to any agreement, because if there were, this would have been settled. Later on, we see that's why in Jerusalem, there's those who were formerly of the Pharisees who continue to have this question and these ideas. Since it was not resolved here, it says the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem. And so they addressed it directly. Paul and Barnabas, who were leaders there, but they didn't take ownership or responsibility all on themselves. This wasn't an appeal to authority saying, believe me because I'm Paul, or believe me because I'm Barnabas, or I'm the one who brought you guys to faith, so you should listen to what I have to say. That's not what takes place here. But we see the body functioning as the body. As they were unable to come to an agreement with these false teachers, the brethren, the church body, comes together and affirms together, we need to put this to rest. And so it's the brethren who send Paul and Barnabas and others to go in search of not just an answer, but a resolution to this issue that has come up. And so we see that here, that the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem. And as we understand it, they also went to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. It's not to say that there was a hierarchy in those days, or for us as a Baptist church, oh, we're having an issue, let's go to the Southern Baptist Convention because the principle is to elevate it or escalate it to those who are above us. That's not the case. But I think what we see here is that they're appealing to wisdom. And as I think about those who have the most wisdom among them, they think, you know, I think it makes sense for us to appeal to the apostles and the prophets. And not only that, but what might amplify this idea is that these false teachers came from Jerusalem. So let's go to the leaders in Jerusalem. As well, they had a unique position as those appointed by Jesus to be apostles and gifted to be prophets. And so that is what Paul and Barnabas and the group, those who are with them, go to do. I bring out those details because, again, for us, there are principles that definitely apply for the modern church, and there are some that are different because the situation, there are some differences. And so there are some general principles that we've unearthed that there's great dissension and debate, and so we ought to address it directly. The brethren determined, and so they determined this or considered it corporately and not in isolation. And then they went to the Jerusalem apostles and elders. They want to appeal to wisdom. And it's not necessarily just elevating it or escalating it to one with a higher position or authority. It was not enough to indulge in questioning in Antioch. The whole issue had to be debated and decided, and at a level in which it could then be communicated to the rest of the churches so that what they have encountered here in Antioch might be solved and might be provided and explained and communicated to the rest of the churches, that every church, including our church, would not have to go through this process as it is here. And so I appreciate this. And in fact, one of the reasons why they went about the actions they did, later on they'll send a letter, and we have Luke who's recorded it for us, is so that we can come back and appeal to this wisdom, which was not available to them at that time. And so we see the approach there. There's one other idea I want to bring up before we kind of wrap this up and talk about what are some principles for the church. And I think that this is practical and appropriate, considering that in our meeting of members, we're going to pray for leaders among us, and we begin thinking about ministries and approaches, direction as a church. But also, I'm going to want to generalize it, say, well, what about for all of us? What are some principles that we can practice and we can consider? Because these are not just church problems. These are universal problems that we face with disagreements, with conflict. And I want to look at verse 3 just for a moment. It's kind of put in here as like an interlude, because it doesn't really have too much on the face value to do with the issue that they're facing. There's a serious issue in the church, right? They're debating salvation, the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. And we have the events in Antioch, and then we have them go to Jerusalem. But in verse 3, it talks about them on their way there, and it tells us this: therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they are passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. You know, you read that, and it seems kind of out of place, because there's a serious discussion going on, and then it's kind of like this lighthearted, and then they're celebrating, and they're rejoicing, and they're talking about what God has done. But I would suggest that in order to understand the theological answer to the problem, that we have to pay attention to this verse and to see what's taking place here. In the middle here in verse 3, Luke summarizes the response of Gentile inclusion and notes how God has acted. And there's a hint here about what we're going to see later and next week in the answer and in the way that Peter and James go about hearing and deciding the issue. Understand that Paul and Barnabas and those with them had to travel some 250 miles. There was no easy trip for them to get to Jerusalem. And so as they went through Samaritan territory. They were sharing, they were Gentiles, and they were also believers, and they were telling them about what God had done and about how God had made a way of salvation to the Gentiles. He was describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And on hearing what God had done, it was bringing great joy to all the brethren. Because while there's this theological issue going on, practically speaking and by experience, they could not refute that these Gentiles had become believers. They had become followers of Jesus, that God had accepted them. Later on, next week, we're going to be looking at Acts 15 and the verses following. In verse 8, we see this: and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, that is, testified that these Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And in verse 11, it says, but we believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. They know that these Gentiles are believers and are Christians. And so while theologically and theoretically they might debate whether they could be, practically speaking, they know that they are. And so this is one of the ways in which the answer to this question becomes resolved. But I also bring this up because remember the logic of those who would have them become Jews before they become Christians? It was because this was the path I took. It was similarity. And this is the way, then you ought to be saved in the same way. And I would suggest, in fact, stronger than that, I would say that they're right in that we are all saved in the same way, but the sameness isn't Jew to Christian, but rather the sameness is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the sameness that we see in the Jewish conversion and that we also see in the Gentile conversion. With that as an understanding, I want to kind of recap for us what we've looked at, because I wanted to walk through it in this way, but then now at the end, I want to spell it out for you with a number of principles that we can use. And I have it here as collaborative problem solving because I wanted to generalize it so that no one here would say, okay, this is just for the church leaders to understand because this is only about protecting, you know, the integrity of the teaching of the church. No, there's principles here that we can glean for our daily lives. And we see as they applied them in the early church here. The first one is to speak directly to the involved parties. And so Paul and Barnabas contended with and spoke directly to those who were wrong. You know, in our lives today, oftentimes we're very circular or roundabout when it comes to things. We don't think that's the case, but we are. Imagine someone comes to you and says, Pastor Garrett, you know, I heard someone, I was just having this conversation, and someone said that, you know, this about you or this about your teaching, me wanting to be direct about it, what would that mean? I think for a lot of pastors, it would mean, I'm going to go and talk to that person because I'm going to handle it directly. And directly means for me to go to the source. But directly in that instance would be me talking to the individual who came to me and said, well, you know, he didn't mention this to me, or that person doesn't have an issue with me. How can I equip you or prepare you so that you can go back and continue the conversation that you began with that person? Because he's talked to you. And so the responsibility for you who was there is to address it directly. And so I think for us, we need to understand what this idea of addressing it directly is. And for all of us who are here, when you face something and when you see something, we have a responsibility. And that's what it means to address things directly. Number two, to understand the stakes. And we did that because I want us to understand that this isn't just an issue of teaching, but this concerns the gospel message and salvation. And so as we think about issues that we might face, one of the things we might do is to understand what are the stakes here. The unity of the church was at stake because they were afraid of a split or of a fraction in that church. And if it happened in Antioch, which was a very healthy church, then it would likely to happen all over. Sometimes there are things that have big stakes, and sometimes there are things that have small ones. And as I think about Jesus' teaching, in Matthew 18, he talks about, you might not just say conflict resolution, but church discipline. Some people talk about it. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he doesn't, and it cascades to if doesn't listen, continues not to listen, doesn't listen, then you bring it before the church and then you excommunicate them. That's basically what it says. But what it doesn't tell us is what kinds of sins, what degree of sin. And that's where this idea comes in, to understand the stakes. Is this a small issue or a big issue? Is this one that we want to emphasize and pour our resources in, or are there more important or pressing matters that we should get to first? And so what we see here for the church in Antioch was this was a pressing issue, that the stakes were high, and so they had to address it and had to address it immediately. Number three, seek the wisdom of others. We see that they did that because they appealed to Jerusalem to find out, what do Peter and James have to say about this? We see that they went to the source, that there were these false teachers who came purporting to be from Jerusalem and to represent the teaching there. So they went to the source. Are these people who they say they are? Did this truly happen? Let's go and find out. Rather than just taking their word for it, let's do our research. And this is the one, and this is why the next one, I brought up verse 3. To check reason with scripture and experience. To check reason with scripture and experience. Because if we understand it correctly, then reason and scripture and experience should be aligned. And they should all say the same thing. As we apply this framework to what we've encountered here, it appears like, at least for those false teachers, that they have reason. But that reason doesn't seem to be consistent with Scripture, and that's the appeal that we see in Jerusalem, that they begin to appeal to the Scripture. And their reason doesn't coincide with experience, because in verse 3 we see that regardless of whether they believe that these Gentiles can become Christians without circumcision, these Gentiles did become Christians without circumcision. And so for us, I think this triangle or this idea is important for us as we think about our own Christian experience. And we think, does our Christian experience make sense? Is it consistent with Scripture? If not, we might want to reevaluate our experience. Or maybe we have some ideas, too, that we're wrestling with, and we're tempted to go off in a certain direction. There have been a lot of these teachings recently. There was one that was in the press a few years ago for some so-called Christian teachers saying that there is no hell. Well, does that coincide with Scripture? I'm not sure how that coincides with experience, but does that coincide with Scripture? And you have to look and see about the integrity and the consistency between these. Scripture, reason, and experience. And of those, Scripture would stand above. And finally, the idea of preventing further contamination, that it being resolved for their church alone was not the issue, but they were thinking about the church as a whole, the universal church. And so what we'll look at next week is there's a letter that's sent, and there's things that take place so that this might be passed on. And as you solve the specific problem, you also want to benefit others and think about providing that understanding to others so that they don't have to go through the exact same process that we did. So I hope that this might be a blessing to you personally as you think about maybe different things that you're facing in the workplace or in the home, or maybe interpersonal conflict in relationships. This is what we see in the early church, and these are the principles abstracted from the situation. And this is also what I would commend to those who would be leaders among us here in the church, that we think about these principles and how we might lead, that God might be glorified through not taking on undue authority upon ourselves, for not failing to recognize the wisdom that he's provided to and through other people, and so that we would think about others and the church at large, so that we might consider the impact of our inquiry and of our wrestling and contending, that others might be blessed by what we do. Let me close for us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather here this morning. And as we do, we want to magnify the work of Jesus, because that was called into question in the early church. And I lament that there were some who really didn't get it. They didn't understand that Jesus offers us grace before we've done anything. And our response is merely to grasp onto it by faith, to say, Jesus, I believe that you've done that. I trust that you've done that. And I ask that you would apply it to me. As we're here, Father, I pray that you would allow that truth to resonate in us, that we might have the faith that they contended for here in the early church, and that we might not be misled, because some of these issues, this question, is still around in some different forms. But Father, I also pray that you would help us to draw some practical wisdom from this text, so that we recognize it applies not just to church and church governance and protecting the teaching of the church, but you, as you have equipped us for every good work, as we study your scriptures, there are principles that apply to us and that we might implement immediately. That there may be some here that are in the midst of conflict, that they might consider one or some of these and apply it to their situation even today. And so, Father, we thank you because you have provided for us in salvation, and you've provided for us in your word, and we have such a rich resource in your scriptures. We pray, would you continue to be with us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In celebration of what